checking our records, I realized I don't think we had shir last year for Chamishi. There's no indication that we ever did Chamishi. So we're going to do Chamishi and Shishi, and again, in that style, not necessarily to really say everything or close to everything or half of everything that could be said, but just to call your attention to some of the major points. Those of you who will be fortunate to be learning Masechet Sukkah next year in Yeshiva will have a much greater opportunity to go into detail, so it's almost synergistic, but it'll be a tashlum into the Saliyah. But we'll just touch on some of the major points. And then after we get to the end of Shishi, so then we have a pretty open-ended schedule, so I'll stay here for whatever topic anybody would like to chazer, and we'll play it by ear. Okay? So, with that, so Emor is, the section of Emor that we're going to start with, is in Sefer Vayikra, in Parak Chav Gimel, I believe Pasuk Chav Gimel, if I'm not mistaken. And it begins, Vayadaber Hashem Moshe Emor, but right before the Aliyah Revi ends with the words Ani Hashem Elokechem, and that's significant according to the Gemara Maseches Rosh Hashanah and Daf Lamed Beis and Aleph, because the Gemara tells us that that's how we know the idea of Malchus. The concept of Malchus in Rosh Hashanah is derived, according to the Gemara, from the Smichas HaParshios of that phrase in the end of the previous Aliyah and the reference to Rosh Hashanah in this Aliyah. So this Aliyah indeed begins with Rosh Hashanah. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor. I guess in this sense the Aliyah is like the calendar year. Daber al Bnei Yisrael Lemor v'chodesh ha-shvi v'echal v'chodesh yi alachem shalasom zichron shua mikra kodesh. Okay, so on the first day of the seventh month, which first of the seventh month, depending on how you count, so counting from Nisan, it's the seventh month. On the first day, that day will be a Shabbosom, there's no Malacha, and it is a Zichron Shua Mikra Kodesh. So what do the words Zichron Shua mean? So Zichron Shua gets a lot of attention, because among the interpretations, the Gemara Masechet Rosh Hashanah and the Chavtes Med Aleph suggests that it's a reference to the idea of Rosh Hashanah falling out on Shabbos. In other words, every other year, so Rosh Hashanah is a Yom Teruah. But if Rosh Hashanah falls out on Shabbos, so then we don't blow the shofar, and then it is only a Zichron Teruah. It's a day when we talk about the shofar, but it's not a day when we actually blow the shofar. So that's one possibility. It's a surprising possibility, because our usual understanding is that this is not a Din HaTorah. So to say that the Pasuk means that is difficult, because presumably on a level of Min HaTorah, we do blow the shofar on every day of the week. Whenever Rosh Hashanah occurs, whatever day of the week it is, we do blow the shofar on. The assumption is that it's a Din Rabbanan, we call it Zera the Rabbah, and you know it's earlier than him one way or another, whether it goes back to the Torah or not. But the idea being that we are concerned with possible violations of Shabbos, the Chutzah, may take place if we have a public performance of the mitzvah of shofar. Maybe there'll be some suffix about the shofar itself, and you'll want to go to an expert, you'll want to go to a bucky to ask him about the shofar, and that will involve Hosah and Shabbos, which is really a phenomenal statement about the value of restraint and discipline, that here we have such a crucial mitzvah. And the Gemara says that any year when we don't blow shofar at the beginning, so Chas V'Shalom, it works out badly by the end, and yet we're apparently ready to put ourselves at risk. And Meshech Chachma over here has a whole discussion about that, about how we're willing to kind of expose ourselves to that risk in order to make sure that we are careful about the prohibitions of Shabbos. And that's the idea that Chazal have taught us here. And this is often held up as an example of a concept, which the Gemara doesn't actually link it, but in discussions otherwise, this is usually the first example that comes to mind, the notion of Yesh Koach V'Dechachamim L'Akadavim Min HaTorah, the idea that Chazal sometimes invoke an authority in order to protect other principles in the Torah to uproot, as the language suggests, very strong language, a mitzvah min ha-Torah. So in this case, blowing shofar, a huge mitzvah, which has such great significance to it. So Chazal tell us, nonetheless, if it's Shabbos, we're not going to do it. The discipline and the restraint of Shabbos is a greater priority, even when we're talking about a far-fetched safek. We're talking about a pretty unlikely safek. Nonetheless, that's going to be a bigger priority than blowing the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. It's a fascinating idea, but again, so that's making based on the assumption that it's a din d'rabbanan. So to say the pasuk means this is difficult, and many understand that it's an asmachta. It's not actually the meaning of the pasuk, and there are presumably other meanings of the pasuk. So Rav Schwab has a whole essay over here in his sefer, but he thinks the idea of zikron trua, the language, is meant to convey that shofar itself comes as a zikara. Shofar itself comes to arouse some type of consciousness, and this is consistent with widely quoted language of the Rambam, that the Rambam says that even though shofar is gzeiras hakasav, even though shofar is not something that we necessarily understand in the sense of a mishpat, nonetheless, says the Rambam, remez yeshbo, there is some message that we can discern within the shofar, and the message is, uru yeshayim yeshaynoschem, wake up, those of you who are sleeping, recognize that it's time to change your ways, it's time to correct your behavior, and therefore perhaps, says Rav Schwab, that's why the pasuk is using this language of zikron trua, the trua that is itself a zikaron, and he has a whole distinction there that he draws between a zecher and a zikaron. A zecher is a memory of something that happened in the past, while a zikaron is a memory that is utilized towards future activity. And that's one of the major themes of the shofar, and perhaps that's why we find this language of zichron shur. Okay? So the next pasuk continues to describe Rosh Hashanah, kol melech ha-savod lo sasu, v'hikravtem mishal la-Hashem, so you should bring a korban, and you should not do melech ha-savod. This phrase, melech ha-savod, which appears elsewhere as well, but just to highlight its significance here. So the Ramban has commented that that idea, as it appears elsewhere, is the source for the notion of ochel nefesh being mutter on yontif. But we know that when it comes to yontif, we're prohibited to do malacha, as this pasuk is indicating. But the prohibition is defined differently than Shabbos. When it comes to Shabbos, so we're not allowed to do any malacha, and there's no heter even for the needs of Shabbos, to cook a meal or the like. But when it comes to Yontif, so we have a heter of Ochel Nefesh. So it's a big discussion, what exactly is the nature of the heter of Ochel Nefesh? Why is it that certain malachos, for the right purpose, are permitted on Yontif? So some understand it's because we have an imperative of Simchas Yontif, and that outweighs the malachos at hand, and therefore, to make sure we can celebrate Yontif in the full way, so we have this heter, so to speak, to cook and to prepare as necessary. But the Ramban understands, no, the Ramban says the reason Ochel Nefesh is permitted is because the definition of Malacha is not the same when it comes to Shabbos and when it comes to Yontif. That when it comes to Shabbos, we have a prohibition of Malacha. When it comes to Yontif, the prohibition of Meleches Avoda is different. It's not all Malacha, but it's a Malacha that is for your work, for your labor, and excludes Meleches Ochel Nefesh, excludes that which you do for your own sake, that which you do to enjoy, to relax yourself, and therefore, by its very nature, the way it's described in the Pasuk, this is not included. Okay? So that's an important principle. The pasuk continues to talk about Yom Kippur. The pasuk goes on, "Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe l'Emor, Ach v'asor l'chodesh ha-shvi hazeh Yom HaKippur imhu v'mikra kodesh yeh lachem v'ninisim es nafshaseichem v'kravtem yishev l'Hashem." So on the 10th day of this 7th month, that is Yom HaKippur, Mikra Kodesh, Yel Achev, Yenisim, Esnash Yosechem, Vikrav Timishel Hashem. So it's Mikra Kodesh on the 10th day of this month. That is called Yom HaKippurim. that phrase is significant, Yom HaKippurim. It's suggestive of more than just one atonement. So the Maggid of Ram writes that it's important to use the language of Yom HaKippurim, the plural, because we want to evoke the idea of Kapara L'Chaim, the Kapara L'Mason. It's not just for those who are here, but those who are no longer here as well. And that's actually where the practice of Yizkor began. The idea of reciting Yizkor four times a year on Yom Kippur and the three regalim. So really, it begins with Yom Kippur. The regalim is a little bit of a lower level as far as the minute. The whole thing is a minute, but the minute really starts on Yom Kippur and then extended to the other regalim. And the idea is not so much about the Yizkor prayers as much as it is about the commitment to tzedakah that comes along with Yizkor. And the notion is that this is a day where we are looking to get a kapara not only for those who are alive, but also for those who are no longer alive. And therefore, we emphasize that through Yom HaKippur. Shamshon Fal Hirsch, in his Sefer notes, that the plural usage of Kippurim is also meant to suggest that it affects different kinds of atonement, as opposed to the Mishkan. The Mishkan, essentially the Korbanos that are brought in the Mishkan, those are basically for Averis B'Shogeg or Bittul Aseh, but straight out Averis B'Mezid, so the Mishkan didn't really have a Kapara for that. So Yom Kippur does, and Yom Kippur is a higher level, so Yom Kippur is Yom HaKippurim in order to suggest the multiple Kaparas that are associated with it. Okay? And here as well, the Chomulach al-Asasu, the Etzim ha-Yom Hazah, Ki Yom Kippur hu l'chaper aleichem, l'fnei Hashem elokeichem. Ki chol nefesh asher slus, u'na be'etzim ha-Yom Hazah, v'nichru sami ha-Meh. So we're not allowed to do Mulach al-Etzim ha-Yom Hazah. We'll comment on the significance of that phrase in a moment. And if you don't fast, you don't afflict yourself on Etzem HaYom HaZeh, so then we're subject to a Chiyuv Karis. V'chol ha-nefesh asher tasek ha-melech ha-Etzem HaZeh, v'ha-avadati as nefesh ha-hu, ha-hi, v'kerev ha-mah. So too, the melech is not going to work out well for you. Kol melech ha-lazah, sefuk ha-sol, v'derasech, v'chol mosh ha-sech, let's have to say it again. And then Yali ends with the phrase Shabbos Shabbosim. We know that when Kippur is held up as the ultimate Shabbos, Shabbos Shabbosim, v'atep, Yunisem es nafshol seichem v'sisho v'chodesh v'erev v'erev ad erev tishmesu shabbat chem. So what's a little bit baffling about this pasuk? Right, what seems to be a little bit off calendarically? Petisho v'chodesh, right? We just said right before this that this fast takes place on the 10th of Tishrei. And here the pasuk makes reference to fasting on the 9th of Tishrei. So what's pshat? How do you have to fast on the 9th of Tishrei? So it's interesting, the Gemara actually uses this in two different places for two different dinim. Both dinim are assumed to be the Hatorah, and therefore are assumed to be the pshat in the pasuk. And theoretically, under extreme circumstances, the two dinim might come in conflict with each other. So one din that this is used to convey is the idea of Tosefes Yontif, that there is an obligation to start Shabbos and Yontif early, and that the Gemara Rosh Hashanah and Daf Tes tells us that we can derive that from this pasuk, because the pasuk says that we fast on the 9th, but is that not really the case? Don't we fast on the 10th? So it says the Gemara, Mekanshim Otsifim Yechol Lekodesh. You see from here that we borrow a little bit from the Chol to the Kodesh, and therefore, yes, the fast starts on the 9th, even though it is primarily on the 10th. So that's the din of Tosefes Shabbos and Yantif, because the Rishonim, for the most part, understand that this is a reference not only to the context here, but to all of the days of Kedusha. So all of the days of Kedusha start early, apparently in the HaTorah. That's the view of most Rishonim. There are some notable exceptions, very notably the Rambam. And that the Rambam understands the Pasuk in a minimalist sense. that the Pasuk is talking only about Yom Kippur, and it's also not even talking about everything as far as Yom Kippur. As we see from the previous Pesukim, Yom Kippur has two components. Has the component of the Issa Malacha, and has the component of the fast. So here, the Pasuk is only focusing on the fast. So all we know from here is that the concept of Tosefes extends, literally, to the idea of the fast, the fast of Tarer. So the Rambam only brings that. The Rambam brings the din of Tosefes by the fast, and not by other things. So many assume the Rambam holds Tosefes Shabbos is a din midrabanan. And others, like Kes Mishnah points out, note that it's not even clear that the Rambam acknowledges these concepts at all. Could be that the Rambam doesn't have Tosefes Shabbos at all. So it's a question. Most Rishonim assume that Tosefes Shabbos and Yontif is a din min haTorah based on this pasuk. The Rambam seems to hold that's not true, and it's a question whether he holds that it is true midrabanan or not true at all. There is no such concept of Tosefes. But if you assume that Tosefes exists, so what is the purpose of Tosefes? So it could be that this comes out of a concern that we may come to violate the Shabbos, that if we just wait until the last second when Shabbos begins, so it's going to be very, very difficult to not be Mechallel Shabbos. And there's a statement like that in the Medrash. The Medrash in Parashas Bereishis tells us that God created the world, Pasuk says, on the seventh day, finished creating the world on the seventh day, and the Medrash says, it's not true. He only created in 6 days, and he was off on the seventh. So why does it say that he kept on creating into the seventh? So it says the Medrash, you know, Chazal asked this question in a couple of places and had a couple of different answers. But here it says the Medrash that the idea is that the Kadosh Baruch Hu can keep on working until the last gazillion seconds before Shabbos, and then abstain, and it's so close, it'll look to us like he was working on Shabbos, but really he wasn't. And the Medrash goes on to say that because we cannot tell the difference with such precision, so we have to be mostly Mechallel HaKodesh. We have to start a little bit earlier, we have to create a buffer zone, so that we shouldn't come to violate the Shabbos. So if you want to say that this is a din drabanan, like a possible reading of the Rambam, so then that understanding works well, that it's to create a buffer zone that we shouldn't come to violate Melacha on Shabbos. But even if you hold this din on Torah, as we discussed so many times, it could be that it still works because maybe it's a siyag min haTorah. And indeed, if I'm not mistaken, this appears on the Yosef Engel's list as one of the items, one of the concepts that is a siyag min haTorah. But it's also possible that it's not a siyag. It's possible that we actually have the ability to create kedusha, not merely to abstain from melacha, and that when we declare it to be Shabbos or Yontif, it becomes Shabbos or Yontif in the full sense of the word, even though it hadn't actually gotten dark yet. And if that's the case, then presumably the understanding is that it's not just about creating a safe zone, but it's about bringing Kedusha in voluntarily, about not just waiting until the Kedusha comes and hits you over the head, but bringing it in purposely and proactively, and perhaps that's the idea. So this is a topic that impacts all the other Tovim. Every Yontif has the concept of Tosefes. It impacts all of them the same way, with no exceptions. With the possible exceptions, Rosh Hashanah, the first night of Sukkot, Shemini Atzeres, the first night of Pesach, Shavuos, and Tisha B'Av. Those possibly are exceptions. There's a quirk in terms of each one of those areas. Each one of those subjects has a discussion. But the default is that the concept of Tosefes by Shabbos and Yontif. So just to mention the one that's coming up, so otherwise we'll spend a little time on this topic, but Shavuos is coming up. So in the Shavuos, there's a widespread in Yisrael to not bring in Shavuos early, to wait until it's dark before davening Shavuos night. And it's a whole discussion why that is. Some understand, like the Taz and like the Rav, because it's due to the Tzmimus of Sfirah Sa'omer, that we have Shabbos Shabbos Tzmimus that have to be counted before Sfirah, before Shavuos, So we want them to be complete. If they're going to bring in Shavuos early, then that's going to chop off the very end after 7 weeks of hard work. They're going to miss the last 2 minutes, and that's going to be a chaval. So that seems to suggest that it's not just about avoiding doing malacha on Yantif. It seems to suggest that there's something much more significant happening when you're bringing Yantif early. And it also provokes the question that that's a great chumrah, but here, if this is really a din min haTorah, that we should be observing a Tosefes zone for every Yantif, so what right do we have to make this deal, which is not found in the Gemara or the Rishonim, that, oh, because of the Tzimimus of Omer, we're not going to start Shavuos early, we're going to take Shavuos out of the concept of Tosefes. So there are those who explain that Shavuos is unique, that Shavuos is different than all the other Yom Tovim, because we don't have a date in the Torah for Shavuos, and indeed, before the calendar was set, Shavuos could take place on any of three different days. So therefore, the only way we know it's Shavuos is because Spiros HaOmer has completed. So unlike on Yom Tovim, which are on the 15th of Nisan or the 15th of Tishrei or whatever, we could just talk about extending that. Here, the day doesn't have its own identity, except through the completion of Sphira, and maybe therefore it is excluded from the idea of Tosafos, and it is, by its nature, something that has to wait until Sphira is over. It's also been pointed out that if you do believe that Tosafos is about avoiding Malacha, then we don't have to say that's the problem here. You can simply agree with yourself not to do Malacha for a period of time before Shavuot starts, and just in terms of the davening and the kiddush and all those things, wait until Shavuot actually begins. So all of that connects to one drasha that the Gemara has on this pasuk. But the Gemara in Sefer Brachos says that a different drasha on this pasuk. The Gemara in that Pesim and Aleph understands the idea differently and says, what's going on? You fast on the 9th? I thought we fast on the 10th. So it says to the Gemara, yes, what do you see from here? That Kahaochel Veshosevati Mala Bakasiv Kiyu Hisane Chi Vasiri. Whoever eats and drinks and fills up on Erev Yom Kippur, the Torah considers it for him as if he fasted the 9th and the 10th. Now that's interesting in itself because, well, thank you, but what's that worth? Why is that Mila to be considered to have fasted the 9th and the 10th? Is that really the din? Should we be fasting the 9th and the 10th? So what exactly is the message there? So here, you find different understandings in the Rishonim as to what exactly the basis of the idea of fasting on Erev Yom Kippur is. And the Menyon and Shari Tshuva actually goes through all the different Shuvas in the Rishonim. But there are two basic schools of thought. There are many, many, many other theories. You can find definitely some of the later Svarim, countless theories as to what the symbolism is of eating on Erev Yom Kippur. But in the Rishonim, there are two major theories. One major theory is that we're worried that if you don't eat before Yom Kippur, so then maybe you're not going to be strong enough to fast on Yom Kippur. So to make sure that you can make it through Yom Kippur, you're supposed to eat Erev Yom Kippur. The Rishva has a language here, which is interesting. It says you should eat Shlolovo Yidei Dechias Inu. So you shouldn't get yourself in a situation where you will have to push off the Yom Kippur because you'll be so weak, you'll be so sick because you didn't eat. So therefore, to make sure that doesn't happen, so you have to make sure to eat on the 9th. So in that perspective, eating on the 9th is a preparation for fasting on the 10th. And there are many different versions of that. Some understand it to be, like the Ritva said, just to make sure we're able to make it through the fast. Others understand it to be kind of a chesed. We've all shown it's like the ultimate Jewish mother, Jewish father and Jewish mother, and saying, oh, you're going to be fasting the next day, you better make sure you eat something today. In fact, we'll make that a mitzvah. There is a minority view, the Torah Tzimina has a view, that it's actually there to make it harder to fast on Yom Kippur, based on the idea that to go from feast to famine is more difficult than just to go from a normal day. So if you ratchet things up on Erev and Kippur, and then you go into the fast, that's going to be even harder. And maybe that's what the Gemara is saying, that apparently there's some value in fasting in 2 days, and it's not so physically possible for the most part. So therefore, we do this instead to make the tenth harder, and that way it's an if you fast in 2 days. That's an unusual opinion. Most understand that the fasting on the ninth would be beneficial, the feasting on the ninth would be beneficial to the fasting on the tenth, and that understanding is there to help and prepare for the fast in a positive way. There were those who fasted 2 days in Kippur, just point out, you know, we don't have Yantif Shemi on Yom Kippur. We assume that even though it's a little bit illogical, it seems, because we have 2 days Yantif for the first days of Sukkot. So that suggests, and the last day of Sukkot too, so that suggests that comes the 15th of Nisan, we don't know, we didn't know whether the calendar was set or not, but in Kippur we did know. And that seems to be the implication. If we need to have Sfeika Yoma for the 15th, why should we not need to have it earlier? In fact, since Rosh Hashanah is the first day, so Rosh Hashanah is the one Yantif where even in Eretz Yisrael they have 2 days Yantif, because even within Israel it wasn't possible to get the word out so quickly that Yantif had started. So 2 days Yantif for Rosh Hashanah we have even in Eretz Yisrael. This year it's going to be a 3-day Yantif in Eretz Yisrael, something they have very rarely. So that's the case. So why not buy Yom Kippur? So when it comes to Yom Kippur, the assumption is that you'll collapse, that you can't get through 48 hours of fasting, that it's a sakana. So that's not something that we ever had in Israel. It did. However, there were those who did do this not so long ago during the Holocaust, during World War II, when the Mir Yeshiva was on the run and found itself in Shanghai for a while. Before Shanghai, around the same time, some of the students were in Kobe, Japan. And Kobe, Japan is the subject of machlokes in terms of international dateline, what day it is. So there's a big machlokes between Chazanish and Rechel Kaczynski as to when Kippur should be observed. And there were those who actually did take on the notion of fasting 2 days to the Yotzei the Sfeikus. That Yom Kippur, which is the 1 Yom Kippur that they were in Japan. But in any event, so normally we don't fast 2 days of Kippur, so maybe there's some idea.
How many days of Rosh Hashanah do you think they kept? No one talks about Rosh Hashanah. I've heard everyone talk about
Yom Kippur, by the time you get to the third day, you already have Sfeika D'Rabbanan. Shabbos is an issue.
You have to do the one before
if you go backwards. That's that part of the world. I forgot which one is which. No, in Japan, it's the other way around. Hawaii gets the day earlier. But in any event, so we don't do that. So we don't fast 2 days, and we assume that even though Sukkot is 2 days, that there's a Sfeika D'Yoma later, but still, we assume that it's not shy for us to fast 2 days of Kippur. So the idea, the Torah, since we convey, is without Sfeika D'Yoma, there's some value in being considered to have fasted 2 days, and that Erev eating is for that. Now there's another theory in the Rishonim. The second major theory that you find in the Rishonim is that it's because Yom Kippur is a Yantif, it's a day of Simcha. And in fact, as Mara says, one of the two happiest days of the year.
So you'd like to throw a big party and have a big suda on Yom Kippur.
Oh, wait a minute. Whoops, there's Mr. Curry's involved. You can't do that. So big technical problem. So we can't have the suda on Yom Kippur as much as we'd like to. So we push the suda off. So the idea is then that the simplest lantif that requires eating is advanced to the previous day. And that's where we get our Sudas Yantra thing. So that's another view that I have to find in the Rishonim. There are all kinds of Nafkaminas of which tradition we take. And some understand, maybe it's kind of a Sada Shalom between the two explanations, that we want to convey the message, the Torah wants to convey the message, that Yom Kippur is not a sad day. That Yom Kippur is not a day where we're looking to suffer. It's a day we're looking to be angelic. We're looking to be separated from the Yom Kippur Mazak. But it's not a day where we're meant to be miserable. So therefore, to show that we're not looking to be miserable, so we make sure to eat the day before, so we'll have some reserves, because again, the point is not that on that day we should be collapsing, but that on that day we should be separated from the Gashmias, and therefore it doesn't contradict that at all to eat the day before. And some explain that that's why there's no parallel mitzvah on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is a sad day, and therefore, we're not trying to do anything to make it any easier, so we don't find any emphasis, according to most at least, that there's an idea to eat more than usual on Erev Tisha B'Av. So in any event, however you put this together, and again, there are many other theories, but these two major theories, that it's either a preparation for the fast, or it is a simchas yontif. So there was a topic a number of Rabbanim discussed, but most prominently, Rebbe Eger, who was asked this question. And he was asked, there was a woman who was not well, and she was planning on eating a Yom Kippur for health reasons. So the question is she the Chuyaves in the meal on Erev Yom Kippur? She has to eat on Erev Yom Kippur if she's not planning on fasting on Yom Kippur itself. So the Eger thought that many later Svarim had this idea as well, that Yomad of Shach, she's off the hook. Because if you say that the eating on Erev Yom Kippur is a preparation for the fast, so then maybe you should say that those who aren't fasting are exempt. And if you want to say that it's not a preparation for the fast, but it's a fulfillment of Simchas Yontif, so then it's an independent mitzvah that's there for the purpose of Simchas Yontif. So that should be viewed as a mitzvah sasei shazman grabam. So that's how we assume that this woman who was sick should be part of the mitzvah shop, because either it's there to prepare for the fast that she's not doing, or it's mitzvah sasei shazman grabam, so she's part of for that reason. Not everybody agreed with this. It's a topic of a lot of discussion afterwards. And also just the question of, let's say, somebody who's sick. So to say, okay, you're off the hook, that's also a little questionable at some later star point that, who knows, maybe there'll be a moon, maybe there'll be a lace, maybe there'll be a rasua. So to assume that you're not going to fast because of that, you're not going to fast, and therefore you shouldn't prepare for the fast, that's not necessarily the way to go. Yudaka Kamenetsky, in his Sefer on Chumash, so he has a different understanding. He says that the reason that you have to eat on Erev Yom Kippur is that it has to be clear that your fasting is purposeful and defined. So therefore, it could be someone just hasn't gotten around to eating, so that's not going to be valuable. So in order to eat, in order for the fast to be recognizable, you have to be eating the day before, and you can have a Suda Mafsakes, you can have a formal break from eating and take it from there. He's not, he doesn't quote this over there, but this seems to evoke the Rambam's idea that we need to have institutions such as Muksa on Shabbos in order to make Shabbos distinct, because we want to make sure that people don't think that, oh, we're not doing Malacha just because we have nothing to do. We want to make it clear that Shabbos is a day of intentional rest, so Shtis HaNikaret. That seems to be the idea here as well, according to Yaakov, that the Shisa from Eden, which is also called the Shisa, by the way, in the Rambam's language, where the Rambam titles all of the halachos of Yom Kippur, Hilchos Shvisas HaAsor, and all of both the Isser Malacha and the Isser of Eden are all in the concept of Shisa. So apparently here, Yaakov is saying there should be a Shisa in Karis also, and it should be defined by a period of eating beforehand. I didn't get a chance to look at this so much, but the footnotes on the Sefer, the Amos Yaakov on Chumash, It says that this is an idea that Rabbi Yaakov expanded on at great length elsewhere, that you can find it in his tradition of Mesachus Tainus, and in many places in his tradition of Shacharit. So I guess you have to look around and see where he has a lot more to say about this. It's apparently an extensive discussion. Okay, so that takes us to Shishi. So again, Shishi, there was a ton to talk about. But again, God willing, those of you who will be learning the Sefer Sukkah next year, hopefully we'll have ample time to see it. So we'll just again call attention to some of the major themes, and it'll be a little bit of a teaser, a little bit of a preview of the Sefer Sukkah. So it's a lot of Yusofus during this year. So Pasuk Lamed Gimel starts with Davar Hashem Moshe Levor. Dagol Bnei Yisrael Emor B'Chamisha Asu Yom L'Chodesh Hashivi Hazeh Chag HaSukos Shivas Yavim Hashem. So on the 15th day of Sukkot is the Chag HaTishrei, is the Chag HaSukkot, which is not last 15 days, but starts on the 15th day of Nisan. And we know that Chazal understood a connection with Gzeirat Shava, Tesvav, the fact that both Sukkot and Pesach start on the 15th day of their respective months is the source of a number of halachas in later Svarim, but most prominently the idea that both of them have a kind of similar structure, that there is something that's applicable the whole time in a voluntary way, and on the first night it's obligatory. So all Sukkot long you can choose to eat or not eat, and if you eat you go to the Sukkah, but as first night of Sukkot you have to have a meal in the Sukkah. And Pesach night, if you want to have bread, then you have to have matzah instead. But if you don't want, you don't have to. But the first night of Pesach, the Seder night, there's an obligation to eat matzah. That's derived from this idea of Tesvav, Tesvav. But later, there are a number of other halachas that are possibly or more assertively connected to this idea also. So, Yom HaRishon Mikra Kodesh, Chomodach HaZavod V'Losasu. The first day is Mikra Kodesh, and there again, we have this idea, No Malach HaZavod. Shivat Yom Takrivu Yishal HaShem V'Yom HaShmini Mikra Kodesh Yel Achem Yekrav Tem Yishal HaShem HaTzeresi Komalach HaSavoda Lo Sasa. So again, Malach HaSavoda, and this is the concept of Shmini HaTzeres, but the Torah doesn't call it Shmini HaTzeres. The Torah calls it Yom HaShmini and then says it is an HaTzeres. So that may be connected to Machlokes Mechaber Meramah, that in Shulchan Aruch. So the Mechaber says that the language we should put into Tefillah is, this is in Tafresh Tavachas, the language is Yom HaShmini Chag HaTzeres. And the Ramah disagrees and he says it should be Yom HaShmini HaTzeres. So what's the basis of the Machlokes? So again, to go back to Yaakov Kamenetsky and his Sefer, so he suggests that there may be a general question when there's a difference between the way the Torah describes something and the way Chazal describes something, between biblical language and rabbinic language. So which language do we adopt for a bracha? This is an issue that comes up elsewhere also. So do we use the Torah's language, and therefore we should say Yom HaShmini, Chag HaTzeres, or do we use rabbinic language, which is to call it simply Shmini HaTzeres? So that seems to reflect itself in this issue of Mechaber and Ramah. And Rabbi Yaakov goes on to say that he thought that a guiding rule here is that when a din is ben HaTorah, then we use the Lashon HaTorah for the bracha, and when a din is midrabbanan, so then we use the Lashon of Chazal for the bracha. So maybe that could explain what is the difference between the Mechaber and the Ramah, because the Mechaber lived in Eretz Yisrael, so Shmini Atzeres was the day earlier. It was always a din and a Torah for him, so therefore he was the language of the Torah, while the Ramah lived in Golis, so he was observing Shmini Atzeres on a day of the Rabbanan, so, or including a day of the Rabbanan. So therefore he would have it as the language of Chazal, of Yom Shmini Chag HaTzeres. Okay, so a couple of other major ideas to go through quickly. So Ela Lord Hashem Shitzikusan Mori Kodesh Haki Vishal Hashem Ola Mincha Zavach Misafim Vayom Yomo Novad Shavosus Hashem Novad Machasechem Novad Kongreich Novad Kongreich Kosechem Asher Tidlu Hashem Ach Bechamisha Os Yom Lachodesh Shvi Bo Os Bechem Lusvu Os Ores Tachodu Os Tag Hashem Shivas Yom Yom Arishim Shavosom Yom Arishim Shavosom Lakachtem Lachem Lakachtem Lachem The Yom HaRishon creates Hadar, happens tomorrow, the honor face of us, Rabbi Nachal, who smacked him with Nash and okay from Shuddha's Yavim. So a lot to say about just a huge chunk of Mesach HaSukkah, but here you have the theory of the Ticha of the Dalaminim. The Dalaminim, none of them are really identified in ways that make it very clear what they're talking about. Each one needs an extensive process of Limud in the Gemara. And the idea, especially the Esra, creates Hadar, so this is often held up as an example of Halacha Moshe Sinai, that we would not know what the creates Hadar is, but not for Halacha Moshe Sinai telling us that it is an Esra. The Gemara also suggests that Hadar maybe shouldn't necessarily be understood as a beautiful tree, but Hadar Bashana, Hadar Ba'ilon, Mishana Lashana, that fruit that stays, that remains on the tree from one season to the next. Some see there as a symbolism here. Moshe Wolfson has commented about this in the story about how this represents the resilience of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are still on the tree, whether it's winter, whether it's summer, whether it's spring, whether it's fall, they survive throughout. But that's perhaps another clue as to what exactly we're talking about, the whole discussion. It's also interesting that creates Hadar, that might be a reason for the halachos of Hidr taking on greater significance here than they do elsewhere. Because we know we have a general imperative of Hidr mitzvah, that we should always use beautiful items for mitzvahs. And yet, here when it comes to the Esrog, it's apparently more chamor, something that is taken more seriously. What's the indication of that? This is probably Machlokas Rashi and Tosfos and Sukkah about just how much that's the case. But, for example, we know that lulav hayavesh is possible. So you have a lulav that is all dried out, so that's no good. So why is it no good? So the Rishalmi says that lo hamesim yahaluka, that you can't use a dead lulav to praise God. But some of the Rishalmi understand that it is an issue of hadar. It's not called hadar if it's all dried out. So the question is, if it's about Hidr Mitzvah, so Hidr Mitzvah is normally not the Kuba, it's normally not something which, if you're missing it, it's no good. So why should it be the Lulav Bas Yavesh is a problem of Hidr and therefore is disqualified? So some understand the Pasuk here makes Hadar into a more fundamental part of the Mitzvah than it is by other things. And others say differently, others say that it's just the difference between positive and negative hiddur, so to speak. Normally, the hiddur mitzvah that's not ma'akev, it means to go for an esrog that's especially beautiful, to go for a lulav that's especially beautiful, so that's not ma'akev. If it's plain, it's still good. But if it's negative, if it's dried out, if it's less than average, so then maybe that's actually absurd, maybe that is worse than anything bad. Again, those are all concepts that you'll see in the second sukkah, so just get a taste of that. The next sukkim are especially significant also, and maybe have big halachic ramifications, so we'll just mention it. Pasuk continues, Chagosim oso chag v'ashem shvizyon v'shona, chukas olu m'dor oseichem v'chosh shvita chog v'oso, v'asukos teishu shvizyon v'mkola ezrach v'yisrael yeshu v'sukkis. So everybody, all the population should sit in sukkis. And Rashi says that comes to include Gerim. So the question is, what's the Hav mean? And so Gerim Achayim, the mitzvahs completely anyway. So why do I need a special limud to say that, oh, this mitzvah, they're also Chayim? So here, to quote him to last time today, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky thought that it's related to the next pasuk. So let's keep that in mind for the next pasuk. Next pasuk is considered to be extremely significant. Maybe the key to your fulfillment of the mitzvah of Sukkot. So keep this in mind. The pasuk continues, "Aman yedu d'raseichem ki vasukos hoshasi yishmei Yisrael b'hotzio osav b'eretz Mitzrayim ani Hashem Elokeichem v'edaber Moshe asmodei Hashem b'nei Yisrael." So this idea of "Aman yedu d'raseichem." So first of all, you're familiar with the machlokes in the Gemara as to what exactly we're talking about. Are we referring to Sukkot Manish that we were put in huts to protect us in the Midbar, or is a reference to the Anani HaKavod? So that's a major discussion, the subject of many, many, many a Sukkot drush. I'm sure many times over the year you've heard Rabbanan Darshan about this Machlokes and about possible significance. I'm sure you've been to many Simchas Beis HaShoeivos where this has been the topic of the speech. This is a big theme. But rivaling that in importance is the Bach. That the Bach says that he notes that the Torah quotes this idea in Hilchos Sukkah. And so why does the Torah quote this? What exactly is this halachic significance? So he suggests, a big chumrah perhaps, that even though normally it's a question to what extent you say mitzvah shirchus kavana, to what extent is it necessary for one to have the intent of the mitzvah when he performs that mitzvah, it's a special din then when it comes to sukkah, in the context of sukkah. So then we say that built into the mitzvah, this pasuk is conveying to us, is the idea of man yedu darasechem, that you have to recognize that there is a history here, and that there is a symbolism here. And the suggestion seems to be that if you're not aware of that when you're sitting in the sukkah, the Gemara quotes the pasuk in the first half in sukkah to talk about you shouldn't have a schach too far away, you shouldn't have a sukkah that has walls too high, because then you won't know that you're in a sukkah. That's the question of knowing you're in a sukkah in the first place. But here the suggestion is also that we should know the whole history, and that that's the message here. And so then, to put it back in the previous pasuk, so Rabbi Yaakov suggests that maybe that's why you had a havamina, that maybe Gerim don't have ancestors who sat in sukkahs, maybe they should be potters. So that's why the pasuk comes to say that they are chayav as well. Okay, like I said, much more to say about these aliyahs, but the parsha is aptly named in terms of all the things that one could say, but just Harbe Yosur Masha Karisi Lepanecha Pasuk Kan, but this is just a little bit of a teaser for these aliyahs. Okay, so again, for now, I'm happy to stay here.